We want to continue our study in John's Gospel. We're in John chapter 4, and this morning we're going to concentrate on verses 28 to 30, and then verses 39 to 42. So we've got two portions we're actually going to look at this morning. Let me give you a little bit of an introduction and set some context for where we are in John's Gospel. If you haven't been here in a while and you need to be caught up, this is what we're going to try and do. John chapter 4 records that it was necessary for Jesus to pass through Samaria. This is not just that he was taking a shortcut to get from Judea to Galilee, but the Father had a plan for Jesus going to Samaria. He was going to go there and he was going to share the truth of who he was with the Samaritans. This would have been scandalous for any Jewish rabbi, but the wonderful thing is that Jesus, unlike other rabbis, was not contaminated by the world. Jesus brings sanctification into the world, so he actually is able to bring the Samaritans into the presence of God as opposed to being contaminated by them. The Jews had a very low view of the Samaritans. They considered them to be unclean. Now, we found in John chapter 4 that Jesus had a very interesting private conversation. I say private because it was just himself and one other individual, a disgraced Samaritan woman who had come out at midday to draw water, which is the time when you come out if you don't want to meet anybody else. And there at the place called Jacob's Well, there was a conversation that began with a request for a drink of water. Jesus asked the Samaritan woman, "Could I have a drink?" She, in turn, is rather surprised by this, saying that Jews and Samaritans have no dealings. How is it that you ask me for a drink? And this becomes a fantastic conversation. Because in the course of probably just a few minutes, less than a half an hour, I would think, we only have the bullet point version here in our scriptures. I'm sure there was more said at the well. But these are the things that Jesus tells her. Number one, he says, if you knew who the gift of God was, you would ask him for a drink. And by saying that, Jesus is saying that I am the gift of God. So there's number one. Jesus is just not another man at Jacob's well asking for a drink. He is, in fact, the gift of God. Jesus goes on to say that he actually has the ability to give living water, which is understood in all of those contexts as being something that only God can give, that he is the provision of living water. In other words, God has sent him so that he can provide something for God's people. Thirdly, he goes on to say that this water that he can give can actually produce eternal life. And I'm sure now the woman is listening saying, who is this man who's talking about he's God's gift, he is God's provision, and he can give eternal life? And finally, Jesus says to her, when she says, we know that Messiah is coming, and Jesus says, I am he. I am being the name of God, and he being the Messiah. God the Messiah is talking to you. Well, can you imagine the effect that this had on this woman who thought that morning all she was doing was going to get water at the well? There she meets God in the flesh. Jesus' disciples return, and Jesus then has to kind of refocus them on the ministry at hand. They're a little taken aback by this whole Samaritan interaction that Jesus has going. But Jesus begins to talk about the kingdom and the harvest of the kingdom and how God is working things out. And he tells them, you know what? There is an incredible time coming when the one who sows and the one who reaps will rejoice together because they're literally going to be running over each other. He says, I know that you guys say 4 more months and then there's the harvest. That's typical farmer thinking. And I'm not knocking farmers here because I come from a family, lots of farmers. But typically you sow, you tend, then you reap at the right time. And there's a time frame that goes with each one of those. So the seed had been sown, then you have to wait at least 4 months, then you can reap the crop. Jesus says, I know that you think 4 months and then the harvest. But he says, look up, have a look around you. And there's Samaritans coming from Sychar towards Jesus because the Samaritan woman has gone back and has shared what Jesus has said to her. And all of a sudden, the town is emptying out and coming towards Jesus. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, the harvest is coming to you. You don't have to go to the harvest. Problem is that they're looking at them and all they're thinking is, that's just a bunch of Samaritans. That's not a harvest. But most certainly that was the harvest of God, because God was doing his supernatural work to draw Samaritans to them. And there was going to be basically exactly what Jesus says. And this is what Amos chapter 9 tells us. So one of the minor prophets, Amos, it talks about the judgment that Israel would undergo. And then it talks about the restoration of God for his people, that there will be sowing and reaping at the same time, that it'll be so miraculous, clearly only the work of the hand of God can you sow seed and reap at exactly the same time. But that's what's going to happen, and that's what is exactly happening in this passage. When we think of the Samaritans, you need to remember that this actually is a group that represents the remnant of the ancient kingdom of Israel. This is the northern kingdom that broke away after Solomon, who were carried off into exile. Whoever was left there intermarried with the people that the Assyrians brought in. And really, though they may not be very Jewish at all, they are what's left of the remnant of the northern kingdom. And the beauty is that God, in his wisdom and in his timetable, the ones that went into exile first are the ones that he begins to bring back to himself first. So that whole Samaritan ministry is very important. To the Jews, this group of people, the Samaritans, were simply a group that was lost to the world. But we need to remember the comment of John the Baptist back in John chapter 1, verse 29. Because when Jesus came, John the Baptist uttered these famous words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." With that little bit of an introduction, I know that was very fast, but I'm trying to pick up my speed on introductions here. Our passage this morning really does teach us about the impact of a witness. What I want to show you this morning is that in the passage we're about to look at from John chapter 4, there's three different aspects of those who will bear a witness. You know what it means to bear a witness? Somebody who gives testimony, somebody who talks about something that they know, somebody who's trying to influence somebody by the things that they are saying. And so this morning we have an outline with just three points in it. From verses 28 and 29, I want you to see the impact of Jesus' own witness upon the Samaritan woman. When Jesus talks to the woman at the well, does that have an effect and an impact? And most certainly it does. The second thing I want to show you this morning from verse 30 and then skipping down to verse 39 is the impact of the woman's witness upon the town that she comes from. When she has had an encounter with Jesus and he has spoken to her, this so profoundly affects her that she goos back into her hometown of Sychar and she begins to witness for Christ. So we want to see that aspect. And the third thing we want to look at this morning from verses 40 to 42 is the impact of Jesus' witness. Again, this is Jesus speaking upon Sychar. The woman has an impact on the town of Sychar, but when they come out to see Jesus, that has an even more profound impact. So let me read the passage for you. We're in John chapter 4. I'm going to start reading at verse 28. Now, this is after the disciples have come, and there's this awkward silence. The disciples don't know what to say to Jesus, given the fact that he's had this conversation with a Samaritan woman. But the woman takes this opportunity to leave, and it says in verse 28, "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?'" Okay, we're going to start with those two verses this morning. And so I want you to look at the woman leaving the water pot at the well. What does that signify? Now, you can read all kinds of things into this if you want. I suggest to you it basically tells us one thing. All of the average thoughts that she had are kind of set aside, and she's kind of excited at this point in time. She forgot the water pot, or maybe she wanted to get to town even faster, and dragging a big full water pot slows you down. Whatever the case is, things are not the same as they were an hour before for this woman. She has talked with God. She has talked with Jesus. He has told her amazing things. He has actually extended some offers to her. He's talked about the true worshipers that the Father seeks. And she has an opportunity to be one of these worshipers. He talks to her about living water and eternal life and the gift of God. And all of these things have to be running through her mind. And she is obviously greatly enthused, and so she goes into the city, and this is interesting. This is a woman who we would assume that because she comes out to gather water at a time when nobody else comes out, the women always gathered water sort of right after dawn and right before dusk when it was cooler. She's walking this mile or a kilometer and a half from Sychar out to Jacob's well at a time when she's not going to run into anybody. We know that by what Jesus has revealed about her life that she probably would have been considered somewhat of a social outcast given her marital status and her relational status with men. But she all of a sudden shifts from being an avoider to being someone who is so enthusiastic that she has to go into town and call everybody to her to share something. And so she says, obviously with some excitement, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done." Now, you want to see that this woman has had a rather interesting disposition change. Before that, I would assume that she would have been trying not to draw attention to herself and trying to practice as much avoidance as possible. All of a sudden now, she's willing to stand in the middle of town and call anybody who's willing to listen and say, "Hey, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done." And you can imagine the thoughts of people's minds, "All the things?" But all of a sudden, she's no longer crippled by shame. Because something about this conversation with Jesus, something about this interaction with him, has given her a new life, a new understanding, a new confidence that she simply didn't have before. And so she is now saying, "Come and see the man who told me everything." Now remember, the Samaritans had an idea of Messiah that wasn't quite the same as the Jewish idea of Messiah. She said to Jesus in that conversation, "We know that Messiah will come." See, when the Jews thought about Messiah, they thought about a political, military deliverer. Somebody who would come and would basically defeat all the enemies of Israel and put Israel in the prominent place that they believed that they should have. When the Samaritans talked about Messiah, they called him Teheb. He was a little different in the sense that he was going to come and he was going to be a teacher and an explainer and a restorer for the people. Israel wasn't looking for another teacher. They had lots of teachers, they thought. Israel wasn't looking for a restorer. They thought that they had a sacrificial system and a temple and a priesthood. They didn't need anything fixed up. The problem was is that they had all the wrong expectations of Messiah, and the Samaritans actually had a more accurate set of expectations in the sense that they were looking for somebody to reveal truth and somebody to restore things. Remember, she tells Jesus, "When Messiah comes, he will explain all things to us." Is that not exactly what John has said at the beginning of this gospel? That no one has seen God. No one understands him, only the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him, John says. And so here Jesus is explaining God. He says God is looking for true worshipers. This is true worship, Jesus says. And she is seeing her expectations, at least of Messiah, being fulfilled in Jesus. So she asks the question, could this be the Christ? Now, let's consider what the woman has done here. She has indeed witnessed to the city. What is her witness all about? Did she say, "You know what? I spent some time in the Samaritan Pentateuch. I have studied this deeply. I have earned a degree. Therefore, I have something to tell you guys." Is that what she's saying? What is she witnessing to? She's witnessing to the reality that Jesus has begun a conversation with her, that Jesus was at the well where he probably shouldn't have been based on the common scruples of the day, that Jesus has told her amazing things, that Jesus has made incredible offers in terms of eternal life and true worship of God. In other words, has Jesus had an impact upon this woman? Oh yeah, definitely. So the first point this morning is that Jesus' witness to this woman had a phenomenal impact upon her. And what is Jesus telling this woman? Number one, he says who he is. When he says, "I am," he is just out and out declaring that he's God. When he says what he can offer, who could offer living water? Everybody knew that only God could offer living water. when he tells her all about her past, who is it besides God that knows the secrets of an individual's heart? And when he starts explaining to her what the real worship of God is, what God expects of his worshipers, who can explain that outside of somebody who has been with God and somebody who is God? And so Jesus has a phenomenal impact. His witness truly impacts this woman. You could say that he has simply spoken truth to her. Simply. But you know, the beauty of this too is that given her situation in life and how she was treated by her society, Jesus has treated her with amazing grace, kindness, and compassion. And he has offered her new life. And you can see the beginnings of this new life welling up in her. By the way, is this not exactly what Amos chapter 9 tells us, that there will be sowing and reaping at the same time? I mean, how long has it been? Has it been 4 months between Jesus talking to her and her coming to him? No. Sowing and reaping, that is God at work. That is miraculous work. But that makes sense when you consider back in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It talks about those who would receive Christ and those who would believe in Christ as the ones who are born of God. God causes the new life. God breathes life into the dead so that they might live in him. And so, let's look at the impact that the woman's testimony had upon the city. Verse 30, and they went out of the city and were coming to him. Now, we would look at the woman's witness. We would say, would that actually have an impact? The fact that she would come across as completely genuine because this was true, the fact that she would be open and honest about things that would have been shameful to her before, the fact that she has found freedom and forgiveness, when people hear somebody talking like that, does it have an impact? Sure it does. And what it probably provides in her fellow townspeople from Sychar is a basic sense of curiosity. And that's why she says, you know what? Don't just take my word for it. Come and see him. And so out they go. And they went out of the city. Now, again, being Samaritans, when she tells her townsfolk that he has revealed things to me, that sounds like their expectation of Messiah. The Messiah, according to the Samaritans, would be the Moses-like prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. And so the woman's testimony has some validity, obviously due to the fact that her disposition has changed. She's no longer downtrodden, but this is a woman who's excited and rejoicing. Now, last week we looked at verses 31 to 38, so if you want to hear the rest of that sermon, you have to go to the website, you can get it. I'm going to skip down to verse 39 here now. They went out of the city, verse 30 says, they were coming to him. Verse 39 continues, from that city, that is Sychar, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who had testified. And you notice that we repeat it almost verbatim here. He told me all the things that I have done. There was an effect. It's obvious, based on what the woman said, that Jesus was at very least a prophet. The Samaritans were waiting for the prophet, but we know that the Messiah, according to the Old Testament, is far more than just the prophet. He certainly would be a proclaimer of truth, the way a prophet would be. But he is also the eternal priest, and he is the eternal king, and he is God in the flesh. I mean, all of these things are built into the idea of Messiah, or should be. And so we have the repeat of the woman's claim. He told me everything I had ever done. And remember her response to that? Do you think that was an awkward moment for her, by the way? Because then he kind of delineated some of the things that she had done. And her response was, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. How else could you know this? Now it says here, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. John, as a gospel writer, is the gospel writer who is by far the most concerned about the idea of believing. We know that over 90 times in this gospel, there is a reference to believing in Jesus. That actually is three times more than the other three gospels put together. So John is really focused on believing. But we also know in John's gospel that this believing, sometimes it's inadequate belief, sometimes it's incomplete belief, sometimes it's an aspect of progressive belief. And the reason why I say this is what we see in the rest of the passage here. It says, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I had ever done. So as much as had been revealed to them up until that point in time that this one was obviously a prophet, they believed that he was a prophet. But as we get farther into this passage, you're going to see that they're going to get a much more complete understanding, which actually is going to lead to a much more complete belief in Jesus. But the second thing we want to see here this morning is that the woman's witness was used by God to bring Sychar to Jesus. Now, isn't it fascinating that God would use human witnesses to bring people to his son? By the way, what's the problem with human witnesses? They're kind of fickle at just about every point. Have they got the facts straight? Are they saying what they're supposed to be saying at the right time? Are they speaking to the right people? I mean, human witnesses just have all kinds of difficulties built into them. And yet we see throughout the scriptures, and I'm going to suggest this morning that every one of you had at least one, if not several, human witnesses that shared the gospel with you before the Lord gave you new life. Is that not true? Truly, the Lord uses people, fallible human people, to witness for Jesus. And by doing this, he sows the seed, that is, God sows the seed that becomes the harvest for eternal life. And do we give credit to the human witnesses? Well, no, we appreciate the fact that they have been bold enough and honest enough and caring enough to proclaim Jesus to us. But no human witness will ever save you. I kind of chuckle sometimes when people say, you know, I'm going out soul winning. And I think to myself, no, you're going out to proclaim Jesus. It's God who wins souls. But there is a need to proclaim Jesus. There is a need for human witnesses. This woman shared what she knew. Even at this point, it was limited what she knew. She would come to understand more. But you know what she shared was genuine. He told me everything that I had ever done. So there is a great need, and the Lord definitely does work through human witnesses. By the way, what does that then obligate us to do? And I'm going to use that word, not just suggest that you should do it. But when somebody says, you know what, I'm talking to somebody about Christ, well, that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing. Because we are witnesses. We are to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. We are always to be ready to share about the life that we have in Christ, the new life that we have in Christ. Going on, so we've seen the effect that Jesus' witness had on the woman. It was transformative. We've seen the effect that the woman's witness had on the Samaritans. It at least got them curious so that they would listen to more. And now the Samaritans have come out to Jesus. Verse 40 says, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 more days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. You see that progressive aspect of understanding and belief? She had told them, her townspeople, that he was a prophet. They came out to see a prophet. Who did they find? Not only a prophet, but the Savior of the world. It's a wonderful progression with this thing. But let's go to verse 40. It says, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. You know what's interesting about that is that the interaction that Jesus has with the rest of the Samaritans is phrased in the language of discipleship. Now, we talk about discipleship in the church nowadays, but I don't think we quite have the same understanding as they had back in this day. In this day, if you were a disciple, that meant that you attached yourself to your master. That meant that you remained with him. That's the way typical discipleship was. He didn't come to your house. You followed him wherever he went. And for as much time as you could give him, you would eat and sleep and live and go through the whole process of daily living with your master so that you could be attached to him and remain with him so that you could learn everything you possibly could from the one who is discipling you. In this case, it's interesting that the Samaritans don't say to Jesus, hey, can we now walk with you from this point? Why not? It's a very simple answer. They are Samaritans. Jesus is Jewish, and he's on his way up to Galilee. Now, Galilee isn't quite, you know, as sacrosanct a place as Judea is, at least in the minds of the Jews. But for the Samaritans to start following Jesus into Jewish territory, that would not have gone over very well with the Jews. That would have caused all kinds of problems, and they knew it. But they wanted to have more time with Jesus so they could learn more from him, so that he could disciple them even more. And so they asked Jesus to remain with them. But this is the language of discipleship. They're basically saying to Jesus, disciple us. And the beautiful thing about this passage is that he is willing to do exactly that. Well, you know what? It was necessary for him to go through Samaria, chapter 4, verse 4. Why? Because God was beginning with a harvest of Samaritans. And they need to understand the truth from the lips of Jesus himself. Remember that grace and truth are realized in Christ Jesus. That is John chapter 1 again. We can't get past John chapter 1. It just sets the tone for the whole gospel. Grace and truth are realized in Jesus. So Jesus stays with them for 2 days. By the way, wouldn't you like 2 days with Jesus? Now, I'm waiting for eternity with Jesus. But right now, to get 2 days to ask more questions, he'd probably say, go back and read the word that I gave you. And I go, yeah, but can't you kind of speed up the process? And nah. Anyway, stays with them 2 days. You know what's interesting? Is that in the four Gospels, there is only one account of a large number of Samaritans coming to Jesus, and this is it. What is interesting is that as we get to the point where Jesus is crucified and resurrected, where after 40 days he ascends back into heaven, where after Pentecost the Spirit is given, where after there is evangelization and the proclamation of Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee happens, we know when we get to Acts chapter 8 that all of a sudden the Jews are pushing back against the Christians. And they are unleashing a fierce persecution against those who are proclaiming Christ. And by the way, who's one of the chief persecutors from Acts chapter 8? His name is Saul. He's renamed Paul. And the persecution is so severe that basically the believers in Christ are leaving Jerusalem and Judea. And one who goes is a man named Philip. And where does he go? He goes into Samaria. And there's this fantastic harvest of Samaritans. Up until this point in time, this group of Samaritans gets to come and learn from Jesus and learn of Jesus. But even here, their knowledge will be incomplete because he has not yet gone to the cross. He has not yet raised from the dead. He has not yet given forth the Spirit. But this is significant because you see the effect of the testimony of Jesus. This is going to be a great harvest. It says many more believed. There was that first bunch that came out based on the curiosity of what the woman had said. But as more came out and as they heard Jesus himself proclaim his word, God's redeeming work was happening. You see what Amos talks about. I'm back to Amos chapter 9 again. Amos chapter 9 talks about how God would restore the fallen house of David. How God would do such amazing work that literally the one who sowed and the one who reaped would be together. This is what Jesus had said just a few verses before this when he said, they are rejoicing because one is sowing and one is reaping at the same time. He tells his disciples, you're about to enter into a harvest where you haven't sowed anything, but you are going to reap this great group of disciples coming in. It's an amazing statement, and we know that the only one who can do that, that this is the work of God. It can only be. Many more believed because of his word, it says. Before, we had been told that they came out because of the woman's word. Now they are believing because of Christ's word. When you consider what the word of God is capable of doing, it not only proclaims truth, it contains power. Remember that this universe was spoken into existence through creation simply by the words of God. We know that when Jesus was hungry and thirsty at that well, and his disciples come back and they wonder if somebody has given him food, what Jesus says is, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. His word is life. And so here there is the word of God at work. As Jesus teaches and proclaims God's word, this is seriously from the mouth of God to the ears of these believers. Inasmuch as our written scripture is the mouth of God, the word of God to our ears. But here Jesus is speaking. And now we want to start thinking a little bit about the effectiveness of the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. You probably know this verse, or some of you should, for the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. By the way, there were swords for hacking, and there were swords for stabbing. A one-edged sword is a hacking sword, like a machete. A two-edged sword is designed to penetrate. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of the soul and spirit. Where is the division of the soul and spirit? Both of these things are not physical. And yet God's word is so effective that it can actually separate out things that we think are indivisible. That it is able to separate both joints and marrow. And then the word of God is said to be able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. What is the power and the effectiveness of God's word? But you know, we always stop at the end of verse 12. We should really read verse 13 of Hebrews 4, because it goes on. And it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." In other words, God's word reveals us completely. The woman at the well knew this. The Samaritans who'd come out to Jacob's well knew this as well. Jesus had already told her, and probably told these same Samaritans that came out, that they needed to worship the Father in spirit and truth, and that those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. When Jesus speaks, what is it? Truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Grace and truth, John says, are realized in Jesus Christ. See the progression in belief here, because all of a sudden we see the basic essence of a repeated conversation. Everybody in Sychar realized that the woman at the well was the first one to come to Jesus. And everybody in Sychar knew that she was the one who had had the courage to come into Sychar and say, "Come and see the one." And so they were continually talking to her. You get the sense here that there wasn't hardly anybody that didn't drop by her and say, "Oh, by the way." And what they say to her here is not to insult her, but just to show you that they have taken what she began, what she started with, and how much it has grown. Look what they say. They're saying to the woman, and this is a bunch of people are saying this over and over again, "It's no longer because of what you have said that we believe." Now, the Lord used her to bring the people out to Jesus. The Lord created curiosity through her so that they would come and see Jesus for themselves. "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe." They're not saying, "Oh, by the way, that wasn't important." It was important what she had said. They say, "For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is the Savior of the world." There's two verbs there that you really need to pick up on. Number one, "for we have heard." That word there is expressed in a sense of it is something that has happened and something that has been completed. All right? So it's a done deal. But it has continuing effects and results. In other words, this is something that has been accomplished, but it continues to bear fruit. So we have heard for ourselves. What have they heard for themselves? Boy, I really wish I could have been there and listened to that 2 days of teaching. But I'm going to assume that what Jesus taught them was very much what he taught the woman at the well. I am the gift of God. I am God's provision for life. I can give eternal life. And I am God who is also Messiah. Wow. When you have heard that and you believe that, is that going to have continuing effects and results? Does here. So the first verb that's important is that we have heard. The second verb that's important is that we know. You know, you and I hear lots of things, and sometimes they have continuing effects and sometimes they don't. In this case, the hearing led to what? Knowing. Knowing. What does Romans chapter 10 say? This is in the context of someday stubborn Israel will be brought back to God. But Paul is talking about, you know, about 25 years after the ascension of Jesus, and it's tough slugging trying to bring the truth to the Jews. But he says, the day will come when God shall restore the Jewish people. And it is important that they listen to the word of God. Why? Because Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In other words, you need to hear what Jesus has to say so that that can produce faith in you. Which for the Jews, according to Paul and the rest of Romans 10 and 11, was a huge obstacle. But here in the life of these Samaritans, you see it's God's hand at work. Because they faced huge obstacles as well. They were listening to a Jewish rabbi with whom Samaritans have no dealings. But they had received him for who he claimed to be. They go on to say, what do they know? We know that this one is indeed, or that this one is truly, the Savior of the world. Now, don't misunderstand that passage. Whenever people start to pluck things out of context, they get misunderstandings right away. Don't think that this is saying that everybody in the world is going to be saved. Clearly, the New Testament doesn't teach that. Those whom God calls and those whom God regenerates and those whom God redeems, they will be the saved ones. But in this case, we're looking at this sense of this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Remember, Jesus had said back in verse 22 of the conversation with the woman at the well that salvation is from the Jews. And that is true. Why? Because Jesus is from the Jews. He is a descendant of David, and the Christ is Jewish. When I hear Christians nowadays spout off anti-Semitism, I just shake my head. Why would you be anti-Israel? And I'm not talking necessarily about the political entity out in the Middle East, but why would you be anti-Jewish? And let me tell you that anti-Semitism is at rise in the church today. It is frightening how people are becoming anti-Jewish. My only question to them is not your Lord and Savior Jewish? How can you be anti-Jewish? Salvation is from the Jews. They are our elder brother. We owe them much. We are grafted into their rootstock. You can't be anti-Jewish. Now, I don't want to talk to you about politics this morning. I have no interest in that. My desire is that every person who comes from the line of Israel would come under the lordship of Jesus Christ and be saved. But I'm not talking politics here, so don't misunderstand me. But even though salvation is from the Jews, that does not mean that salvation is only for the Jews. And that's the problem, because I think the Jews truly believe that. When John the Baptist made that great statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," can I tell you what most Jews would have thought that statement meant? That the Gentiles are about to be destroyed and the Jews are about to be reestablished as the dominant people of the world. You take away the sin of the world how? By destroying the world. Ouch. They did not see that statement as being that God was going to call a people for himself that certainly included Jews, but also included people from every tribe and tongue and nation. For that is the plan of God. But this becomes an interesting statement when we get to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, just to give you a little bit of context, basically the Christians have been driven out of Judea and Jerusalem. They're now moving into Samaritan territory. They're moving up the coast into Syria. We know that the church at Antioch has become the headquarters for Gentile missions because they've sent out first Paul and Barnabas, then they send out Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. After the first missionary journey, and when Gentiles are all of a sudden starting to come into the church, that there's sort of Jewish pushback in the sense that the Jews are saying, wait a second, if we're going to have Gentiles in the church, they got to become Jewish first. So they have to be circumcised and they have to follow all the traditions and teachings. And so you actually have a big conference held in Jerusalem to decide on whether or not Gentiles could be full members within the church, or did they actually have to convert to Judaism as well? I want to read for you from Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 13. This is after they have discussed the issue and the conclusion has been reached. This is James, the half-brother of the Lord, the chief elder of the church at Jerusalem, speaking. It says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brothers, listen to me. Simon, and we're talking about Simon Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. You know what? Peter can go back to the whole Cornelius incident and say, hey, could you not see the hand of God at this? And they couldn't deny it. That was the hand of God. But James goes on to tell these people who are not comfortable with Gentiles in the church, and he says, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he's going to quote a particular prophet. Guess which prophet he quotes? I think I've mentioned him twice this morning. Here comes a third time. Amos, the fig picker from Tekoa. Amos, the one who talks about how God in his sovereignty will both judge Israel and will restore a remnant of Israel. And so here he quotes Amos. Verses 11 to 12 of chapter 9. This is what James tells everyone at the Council of Jerusalem. This is what Amos prophesies. After these things, I, that is God, will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. So he's talking about the fallen nation of Israel, in particular the northern kingdom, which went into exile so many years earlier. And then it goes on in verse 17, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. If the Jews thought that salvation was only for them, they had not read Amos. If the Jews thought salvation was just for them, they had not read Isaiah. And many other prophecies for that matter. But by the way, as we go through that, it says, the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. When did the northern kingdom go into exile? 722. This is roughly about 30 AD. So 750 years have passed between the time that God said he was going to restore them to the time when now he's restoring the Samaritans. You know what the next verse has for us in Amos chapter 9, verse 13? It's where the sower and the reaper are rejoicing together. Amos chapter 9 is major context for this passage. Salvation is not exclusive to the Jews. Salvation extends to every nation from which God will call a people for himself. This is God who is vindicating his sovereignty and his holiness and his plan of redemption, and he does so by making sure that he has people from every tribe and tongue and nation who will worship him. And that's exactly what they're doing, for this group says that he is indeed the Savior of the world. He is not exclusive to one group, but he shall call people from every group. Third point this morning is that Jesus' witness to Sychar proves that his words are truth and that God has sent him to be the Savior of all nationalities. Isn't that wonderful to know? The beauty is that we in this room represent all kinds of different nationalities. And yet the Father, in his wisdom and sovereignty, has called a people for himself from everyone. One Savior of many nations. So this morning, I just want to close with getting you to think about a few things. Number one, let's remember once again the importance of human witness for Jesus. Does God need us? No. But does God expect to use us? Yes. And may we be like the woman at the well, where the excitement that we know from being forgiven and restored, regenerated, men and women made new in Christ, might we be able to talk to others, and might they see the genuineness and the reality of that in us. Because that's a good starting point, that people would see who we are in Christ, and they would ask the question, who is this Jesus? And that we would be honest about him and give him the credit and the glory that he deserves, honest and truthful. By the way, when you talk to people about Jesus, somewhere along the line, you should say, Jesus gave me new life. That will probably shock them. If you say, I talk to God every day, they'll go, oh, it's true, you do. But tell them that Jesus gave you new life. That's got to open up a conversation somewhere along the line. Not with everybody, but with somebody. Secondly, let's remember the importance of God's word as a witness for Jesus. Now, personal testimonies are good. They serve their purpose. They have some effect. But nothing transforms like the word of God. Sharp, active. Separating out things, revealing all things. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. The transforming power of the scriptures, the Holy Spirit brings about truth and conviction and repentance as he regenerates dead sinners. It is an amazing thing. Let us remember the importance of God's plan to call a people for himself from every nation. I've always been a little shocked when I've been able to travel and be in different churches of different cultures, because in my own culture, maybe I'm kind of blind or deaf to what's going on, but you know, I realize in our own cultures we have prejudices that we should never have. But when I've been in other cultures on other continents and I see open prejudice against other people in the church or people who are not in the church where there should be witness going on, I'm always somewhat shocked. That there's a sense of superiority on one hand, and you're projecting inferiority on the people on the other hand, as if they are not worthy of hearing the gospel. How absurd. Which of us is worthy of hearing the gospel? It's all mercy and grace from God. We are neither inferior nor superior, but God calls a people solely on the basis of his loving sovereign choice and on the extension of his unilateral grace. And we must understand that. And we must work in accordance with that as well. Finally, let us remember the importance of the one who came to seek and to save those who were lost. Amen? What a wonderful thought that is. The whole story here of the woman at the well with the harvest of Samaritans from Sychar begins with the initiative of the Father sending his son, the son who had to go through Samaria, the chance, what nonsense that is, chance encounter of Jesus with the woman at the well. No chance whatsoever, a divinely instituted appointment that the Spirit would open her heart and her mind to hear the words of the Savior. That she would then be used as a witness to call the rest of the town. And that they would be able to proclaim after 2 days of being with Jesus that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Amazing. Amazing. This is not our initiative. This is only the initiative of a loving and merciful and righteous God. And for that, we thank God.